your Bible this morning, find your way to Numbers. We're going to be going through 15, 16, 17. 15 and 17, we'll have verses up on the screen. 16, I intentionally won't. It's just, I think it's actually good for us to go to the Word, to go to the book, to know where it is, because I can remember being in my early 20s in church with plastic tabs on my Bible and not knowing what the names of these books were, and it was really good for me to actually have to find my way around the Bible, and I don't want us to lose that. John Greenleaf Whittier was a 19th century American poet who spent a good portion of his life writing poetry and some nonfiction in the cause of abolition. But there were moments where he could take his mind off of the great suffering of a people and be able to talk about just the general experience of life. And he wrote this poem about regret and sorrow called Maud Muller. Maud Muller tells a story in about 112 stanzas, so I'm not going to read it all, of this pioneer woman who is a good soul. She works hard. She has a purity of heart. And she meets one day the town judge who's riding by, and she thinks, what a great and learned man. And she imagines if she was the wife of this man who's a single guy. And the guy rides away and thinks, what a wonderful woman that was. But she was so pure. I wonder what it would be like to have her as a wife. But he loved power and marries someone rich. She's very practical and marries quickly just to be able to have security. And in their older age, they look back and they have these moments of regret, of thinking of what might have been. Now, they have no idea what it really would have been, but they find themselves regretting a present that never was because of decisions in the past. And he kind of tags this experience that we have of creating sorrow over looking at the past with these words. For all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. Ah, well, for us all some sweet hope lies deeply buried from human eyes, and in the hereafter angels may roll the stone from its grave away. This is where the people of God have landed. In Numbers 14, they were standing just on the suburbs of the promised land. They were waiting to go in, told by God to go in. But instead, they hit pause and say, let's have our people go in and give us our take on a scouting report. Not God saying through his mediator, Moses, we should do this now. And the spies come back, and the vast majority of them come back with a negative report. And there's this consequence of though God had revealed himself and said, go into the land, the people disobeyed. And we see the judgment that comes upon the people. And it's this pattern that repeats, and complaining seems to be epidemic to it. And most of the complaining has to do with, oh, if we had made these choices, if we'd stayed in Egypt, maybe we'd have something different. And we have this sick nostalgia with no holiness to it, just a selfishness that says, my choices, my way, would have been better than where the Lord has brought me today. That tends to be where we go as the people of God when things go poorly for us. And God now has the people of God in the wilderness for 40 years from being a step away from receiving all that he promised them as a place of rest and prosperity, a people who were enslaved for 400 years, who find an identity and a freedom and a wealth that God has provided for them, fail in that moment. And now a generation will die in the wilderness because of that. And the purpose of the wilderness makes so clear what God has for us. It drives away all the excuses we have. There's no more people, places, things. All the nouns are gone. You're just in the wilderness with God and yourself. The people are there now, and they're getting ready at the end of this 40 years to head in, and God is preparing them. But there'll be one last rebellion. Here's the roadmap for today. We'll talk first about who the Lord is. It's the most important question of theology. But if we don't make it personal, theology can end up being distant and draining to us. Secondly, we'll talk about who we are, because sometimes we forget that the people of God are the people of God in every age. The props may change, the settings may change, but we're the people of God following after God's will, and we behave like they do. And then we'll talk about what the response is. What's the consequence of a people of God who seem to be constantly plagued by a mixed heart of faith and of fear, and what happens when we turn against him in this chronic cycle, and how God can hold us together. Because ultimately, that's the story of our life and of the Bible, is how do we who are separated from him ever find peace with one another and with him again? Can it possibly happen, or are we doomed to disappointing cycles of regret? Numbers 15, I'm going to read three passages, They each begin with either the Lord spoke to Moses or the Lord said to Moses. And I think they give us that revelation of God in this chapter. So Numbers 15, 1 through 3. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, and you offer to the Lord from the herd or from the flock a food offering or a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a free will offering or at your appointed feast to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord.'" Jump down to verse 17. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, say to them, 'When you come into the land to which I bring you, and when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall present a contribution to the Lord. Of the first of your dough you shall present a loaf of as a contribution. Like a contribution from the threshing floor, so shall you present it. Some of the first of your dough you shall give to the Lord as a contribution throughout your generations." Skipping to verse 37. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner, and it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments, and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come with a humility and a gratitude, Lord. We come with anticipation of the joy of seeing you revealed, and we come with the regret and sorrow of our own sin. We come in the confusion and frustration of walking our own pilgrimage and seeing the damaged, broken world that we live in and seeing that impact others we love and care for. But God, we know as we turn to you, we turn to the one who has promised the answers of eternal life, that, Lord, you and only you can repair this breach that we've created. So, God, we ask that as we turn our eyes to you, you would bring us, your people, encouragement, repentance, and faith, Lord, and that you would gather us here to make us strong in you and send us out, Lord, as ambassadors to strengthen the world around us so that people may know the glorious gospel of your Son, our Savior, in whose name we now pray. Amen. Who's God? It's the question we ask ourselves on any dark night that we've had when we wondered, what is this all about and who is he? It's the question we want answered for our children. If we're parents, we want to teach them from the time we're young, who is God? It's the question that draws the Christian disciple in year after year of his or her life, because God is infinite and eternal and not easily captured. But God does something incredibly gracious to always start to answer this question. He reveals himself. He doesn't play a divine game of Where's Waldo and say, you have to find me. Unless you work really hard, you haven't earned the right to know who I am. He gives grace to us who have not sought him and calls us sons and daughters and beloved because he reveals himself and we can respond to that. First thing to note out of this passage, it repeated three times. The Lord said to Moses, the Lord spoke to Moses. God's personal. He's near to us. He's not a theological concept. If we make knowing God answers of theology, we could desperately miss the person of God who we really need to know and love and serve. But he speaks through communication. He speaks through nature. He declares that he wants to converse. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 8, he speaks to the people and says, "Come, let us reason together." He's not distancing. I know more than you. I'm too good for you. You couldn't possibly handle me. He invites us constantly. Come, know me, engage with me. His speech is constant. Psalm 19 says that the whole creation speaks this endless sermon of the glory and power of God. He constantly and personally is reaching out to us. If you feel distant from God, there's a moment of encouragement in that. His speech is also effective. Isaiah 55 says that his word will not return void. There's always a purpose and a strength to everything that God says. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. He speaks constantly to us, but more importantly, he speaks words that are true and backed by his power. They're true because they're backed by the personal character of God, and they're backed by his ability to see those promises through. We live in a world where words are made cheap. because we promise so much and see so little. We hear so many promises. We become cynical, jaded people about our leadership. You don't have to go very far to see people this election cycle are just beside themselves saying, I can't really find anybody who I trust to support. It's either a scoundrel or a narcissist, and I can't tell which is which. And people are just frustrated by all the things they've heard said that don't really seem to matter. But when the Lord promises something, he calls us into it and says, it will come to pass. He calls us to faith in the quality and power of his promises. It's the same course of discipleship that Jesus would call his disciples to. He began the Gospel of John by calling them and saying, come see. Use the senses that God has given you just to experience. Expose yourself to God. Look at the revelation of God. Don't shut it out. Don't try to manufacture for yourself. Come see him. Behold the Lord. And then as they see that, he challenges them much more deeply and says, abide in me. Make your home in this God who has revealed himself. Make that your place of satisfaction. Reorient your entire life by trusting him. And then he tells them, go in my name. As the Father sent me, so send I you. That every bit of our purpose changes because of the God who revealed himself, the God that we now live in. He's never separated from us. So the things we do for work, for our labor, whether it's school or the work world, the places that we go and the people we hang out with for our leisure, the places that we live where we've prayed desperately, God, give me this apartment, give me this home, he's put us there for a reason. And that reason is to be this constant reflection of him, the communicative God, that his people will be ambassadors who communicate who he is to others. And this personal God says he's always with us, that he'll never forsake us. He repeats it the way we might tell a scared child in a lightning storm. I'm here, and it's okay. I don't know where God has you today, but I can promise you this. He knows exactly where he has you today. There is no mistake in the difficulty in the wilderness in which you find yourself. Your heartbreak and cries are not ignored by him. He's fully aware of them. He is with us. God is also a God, not just personal and present, but a God who promises. He tells the people that they should remember the commandments in the passage we read this morning. Constantly go back, every generation, even put this object lesson on your clothing. That as you do the things you daily do that we so constantly worry about, you'll be reminded. God has a plan. He's given his commandments. Seek after those. He speaks, and he speaks promises. He tells them, when you enter the land. Doesn't say maybe. I'm not sure. This is a good idea. We'll wait and see. If the beta doesn't work, we'll come out with a version 2.0 to see if we can make it any better. One generation is going to be lost to death in the wilderness, this place of repeated despair and faithlessness that they just keep circling back to like a dog returning to its vomit. But another generation will know that the promises of God are always true. When we make promises, they're often just our desires. When we say we promise, we don't really have the power to fulfill them all the time. Sometimes they work out. Sometimes we're just limited by our own time and our desires can't come to pass. Sometimes we don't have the power, even though we want to see something happen desperately. Sometimes we just don't have the people to pull the team together to pull something off. But not with God. His plans are perfect. Psalm 19, that same psalm about the revelation of God, says the law of the Lord is perfect and has a consequence, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The promises of God, when he speaks, are always prophetic and unstoppable. There's no power, no wisdom, no insight, the Proverbs tell us, that can succeed against the Lord. Even the unbelief of the people of God was not going to thwart the plan of God that he promised to Abraham in the restoration of all things, that he would bring this people to a land where they would know rest. It's his nature to speak promises, and when he speaks them, we shouldn't be people who doubt. They're to be met by knowing the character of God. If we know him personally, before we engage his promises, we then can know his promises are true. They're a reflection of his character. He swears and makes promises, and he does them on himself, because Hebrews says there's no higher place for him to do it. When Abraham was going to sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah, it says in Hebrews 6, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. The person of God and the promises of God merge to give us the surety of all those promises. And he gives provisions in his promise. He has grace and patience. In the passage today, he's now preparing the next generation to go into the land, telling them how to survive being the people of God following after him in this new phase. If we went through all these passages and going through this whole Bible in the series, there are going to be places where we run through or just fly by. But there are passages in 15 all the way through 19 of Numbers where he's giving them some new laws about how to live in the land, about how to be forgiven, about how to be made clean again. He knows who his people are. He knows our sins. He knows our frame, that we're but dust. And with his provisions, there is this always picture of God's grace and his patience. He's for us. He provides these new laws for the people to bring about these promises, which are made for their good. He even has provisions that he's planning for them. He says, guys, already, for all generations, when you have your dough, take that first piece, and we're going to make offerings. And there's constant calling to offering. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't speak too much about offering at church. And I'll tell you why. Because when I was a non-Christian for a period of my life, I was also a strong anti-Christian. And I looked for the reasons not to like God and the people of God. I wanted to find them to be phony and untrue. And one of the easiest things for me to do was say, it's all about money. It was the late 80s and the heyday of the televangelists, so I avoided like the plague. It's not really biblical to do that. There's a lot that God calls us to in his generous life that we're to reflect. The principles of stewardship and caring for things that are his begin in Genesis and carry all the way through the Bible. Principles of generosity, reflection of being like him are presented and carry through the Bible. That he loves these joyful givers who get the hilarity of God providing everything for us, and we give a portion back to him. I just want to share some behind-the-scenes thought about this church and why we give the way we do. Three things. When we've received funds at Terra, we have always had a bias for the next thing God is doing, the future of the church, the other people who don't know. 10 cents of every dollar from the day we began went towards church planning and missions. Just like we call our people individually to give to God regularly, sacrificially, and generous. And I know many just simply go with a tithe. I personally do. Not that I think it's the New Testament standard, but I like the math. It's easy to move a decimal point. I know what I'm doing then. So that works well for me. But we've always said, even when times were thin, there were times when we didn't have salary, but we were still giving 10 cents in every dollar to the future church because we wanted to be faithful to what God was doing, not just what we had. Secondly, we work really hard on the remaining money to make sure it's used effectively, efficiently, and excellently so we can live out our calling. Our goal is to make more and better disciples of Jesus for the glory of God. And we want to be able to do that well here and support the ministries well where we do that outwardly. Lastly, when we receive funds, we try to wisely save and share. We're now three churches who work together as a family of churches, three independent churches in Saratoga, a plant in North Adams, and here. We're right now doing something it's difficult. We're working out of a shared economic pot. We're actually taking care of each other like family. We're not saying one church has their own money, another has their own money, and we wish you well. We're actually giving and sharing together. All the provisions are for his glory. This is why he's doing it. He's not doing it just to point out the people's sins and their shortcomings. He wants to show the weight of who he is. Because as he shows his glory, we're drawn in. And we can know him more, and the complaining stops. Romans 1 says this about our sin, that we didn't glorify him as God or give thanks. As God gets lighter in our worldview, as the story becomes more about us and our circumstances, that's when we become susceptible to becoming men and women who complain rather than being a people who give praise. Without knowing God and the weight of his person, we become blind. And we really become worshipers of other things, things that are horribly disappointing. And when we sing our worship songs of those things, they're songs of complaining. They're songs of how desperately unsatisfying these are. But when we see him, it's for his glory. In the last chapter, when we saw the people that God brought judgment on, in Numbers 14, and verse 20 said this, then the Lord said, I've pardoned when Moses and Aaron turned and said, have mercy on them, according to your word. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. See, all of the forgiveness of sins, all of his presence are to bring us back to the place we once lived in creation, where we knew the glory of the Lord and it bound everything together. And his promises and provisions and his person are all forever. God never calls us to a task without giving his provisions or his person. And he tells the people of God, when you go into the land, remember my word and remember them for every generation. Psalm 89, he'll say this in verse 34, I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. These are forever things. They're the things we go back to again and again to find our faith. We don't need the novel things. We don't need the clever things. We're not looking for the secret revelation that's to come. We're busy enough trying to understand and believe the things he's already revealed to us. A word to you guys as your pastor in this time of transition, and I say this especially to the people who are young in this church, and I'm aware that the majority of this church by a large number is younger than I am. This is a transition time for the people of God. He's bringing them from where they were to where they're going to go. For you who are young, the transitions are coming fast and furiously. You'll move to new places, take new jobs. You might have family and children in a short period of time. If you're a little bit older like me, you may be transitioning to empty nesthood and finding all those things. It can be a time when you're in transition that can be disorienting, and people can start to react to the sense of motion and change that's going on. That's not what God calls us to. He calls us to not be people who react, but who root in the word of God. So I just want to give three personal things that have worked well for me in life in times of transition. I hope they're a blessing for you. First, be biblical and believe. In a time of transition, always seek what the Lord and his will is first. I tell people when they're moving or going away, find your church first. Don't just make yourself comfortable. Find the people of God and the word of God preached to you so that you can have that change goes on around you. Second, be patient and personal. Wait upon the Lord and you'll be strengthened. If we just react and push, it's so easy to get frustrated and find ourselves failing and complaining and how God didn't provide, but we didn't wait on him. We just moved without him. Be biblical and believe. Be patient and personal. And lastly, be about the church and the people of God. He's invested his promises not just in us individually. We're Americans and we're just plagued by the idea that it's really all about us. But it's not. Almost everywhere we read you in the Bible, and I'm like you, we'll read it as you individual, singular. It's y'all if we had a Southern Bible translation, right? And sometimes all y'all. It's the people of God. Y'all have been made in the image of God. You all were redeemed. You all were made to bring about the good works that he did for y'all. It was supposed to work together for us, not just individually. Be about the church when you're making those choices in transition. Is it good for the people of God as a whole? And not just me. Well, who are the people of God? Your second point. We find a common cycle. God reveals himself. He's faithful. And if we get theology, we get a person, not just facts. But the people of God, well, we're the opposite, really. We're seen as constantly unfaithful. This is the place in the sermon where we wonder, is this guy trying to help us or hurt us? Look, I'm not here to build your self-esteem. Actually, most studies say people who have too high of a self-esteem are more dangerous and bad for society than people who think less of themselves. Once you start thinking too highly of yourself, you feel entitled to everything. But you have some humility when you're realizing the truth. I don't measure up. I'm not the greatest thing in the world. And when we look at the Bible, it is an honest and sometimes harsh reflection of who we are. People who can be delivered and provided for, have the personal God promising to them, leading them, delivering them from a tyrant, providing them, giving them the wealth of that nation, and then turning and saying, why'd you lead us into this place? This is difficult. You must have a bad plan for us. It'd be better that we died, that we went back to what we used to know before we knew you. And the cycle seems to repeat. A mixed people. Some who seem to believe, some not. Most constantly on that brink of it. It becomes hard for the people of God to say we're all people of faith because the Bible doesn't present it that way. It presents everyone in the people of God as a rebel in some way, even the best of them. Aaron, the guy who's still going to be interceding, falling on his face, pleading for the people, he made a golden calf and told the people, let's worship an idol. Right, in our world, he probably isn't hired as the worship pastor anymore. He's probably put out of the church when he made the golden calf. But this is who they have. And he's forgiven and brought back into the mix. It does a couple things. It makes us realize a pattern that's coming down the road as we study the people of God. There's always rebellion, but there's always a remnant. Not everyone who names the name, shows up in a building, says the right things, is a faithful person. This is why people who will complain about the church and criticize say, but I meet people who don't live like Jesus. That's right, you've met Christians and churchgoers who are like that, because that's reflective in all of us, that we don't always have that because we're not their savior. But it keeps the church, hopefully, from falling into the trap of believing that the whole world is built around us versus them. Us is a mixed bag. We could be in any church denomination in any part of this country, and I would wager that there are people sitting in pews and chairs and clubs and churches who are not believers in the personal God, who don't know him, love him, and serve him. There are people who are there for their own morality, not yet realizing your own morality will just make of you your own God in a very horrible, failed, frail form. It can't be an us and them outside the church either, where the church begins to feel self-righteous about where we are and looks at the world and says we need them to stay away from us. It has to always be this us and him story and how we are responding. And that's where the remnant comes in. There's always a wrestling, even for the best of saints. Romans 7, Paul will say that he has these desires to follow God, but his flesh fights against it. And he wants one thing and does another thing, and you can feel the frustration palpably when you read the chapter and he closes with, "O wretched man, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He wants one thing and does another, constantly fighting the war, waging against the spirit and the flesh. The rebels remove God from their story. We all struggle, but they leave God out. All saints sin. Understand that we're a mixed bag. But saints never embrace and abide in sin as the orientation of their life. They struggle with it, every kind of sin. I've been here 20 years, 10 at this church, 10 in other churches and ministries, and I think I've seen every single one of the commandments and some things that I can't even fathom as activities of sin before in my life. We do it right here in the church. We're people who have sin in our lives, but we don't make it everything we want. See, the rebels in this passage will be the ones who say, we want to undo your plan, God. We want to reject God, start blaming the leaders, write him out of the story, and go back to Egypt. And when they complain, we saw this in 14, the word Lord and God seem to disappear from the story. He's absent, and we just make it all about the circumstances. Take a look at Numbers 16, 1 through 3, if you have your Bible there. This one's not going to be on the screen. This is how the rebellion comes back in. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, the leaders of the people, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You've gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" They began to complain and blame the leaders. Now, we know in last sermon, last chapter, it was very clear that Moses did not appoint himself. If anything, if you remember his life story, he didn't want any of this. His role in the calling of God in his life was to try to come up with excuses and run the other way from it. He didn't want that. But here he is, and now people are blaming him rather than blame God, because it's frankly easier to step into the octagon and fight Moses than it is to fight the Lord God Almighty. So when we're complaining, we tend to blame people, and they refuse God's plan. They rebel against it, and it's not just the guys who were on the margins. These are chief men. These are leaders, people who would be respected, but they're not following God. Numbers 16:11 says this, "Therefore, it's against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" Or Moses could even have added, "Who am I that you grumble against me?" It invites other voices when we silence God from the story. We find other people who agree with our complaints. We probably find the tempting voice of the adversary, and it infects others. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Bad company corrupts good morals." If you are struggling in your journey, your pilgrimage, you find yourself in the wilderness, you find yourself dealing with fear and faith, ask yourself, am I surrounding myself with people who know the word of God, know the Lord, love him, and actually speak words of encouragement and faith into my life? But out of this rebellion, the remnant arises. God reveals, we rebel, God purifies and corrects, and we see the people who turn to him and the people who really weren't his and embrace only what's not him. The people aren't great per se. Aaron's part of the remnant. We've talked about his sin. Moses, we're going to see his sin next week. But they are mediators. In the midst of their sin, they never leave God. They fall on their faces and say, oh God, help us. Wretched man that I am, wretched man that this people are. Their face is before God, even though their hearts are at times divided. Priests and sacrifices, failed priests who continue to serve. This passage will say that there are sojourners among you. Welcome them into the rituals and sacrifices that bring you nearer to God. It's not an us versus them. It's an us, him, and he wishes to bring everybody in through his people. But the rebellion makes us blind. Provisions of manna led to complaining. The wilderness all under his care led them to say, we need out of here. And the sins against the people as they stood at the edge of the land made them say, oh, we regret that we ever took on this journey. How does the response of this work? How do these things hold together? A God who reveals himself as faithful and a people who rebel and see a remnant come out who are also sinful people. Well, the response actually begins with wrath. The truth of God, when he shows up in conflict with our own sinfulness, produces wrath as the natural and righteous reaction of our God. When I was that non-Christian young man, and even anti-Christian at times, I hated that word. I thought, God can't be wrathful. You poor people have the wrong God. God, I've seen Jesus in pictures. He's kind of like a hippie. He smells of patchouli and is nice to everybody. But I hadn't really read what the book said about him. And there's a wrath that comes into play when the holiness of God collides with the sinfulness of people. Like a warm front and a cold front hinting, there's going to be one heck of a storm that happens in those moments. Numbers 16, 31 through 38 says this. Soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them, those who rebelled, split apart. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with all their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, into death, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men, those chief men, offering incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze. These were ones that the people in rebellion had to make their sacrifice to the Lord. Scatter the fire far and wide, for they become holy. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, for they offered them before the Lord, and they became holy. Thus they shall be a sign to the people of Israel. What's the sign? What's the picture here? That even people who were in great rebellion, who for a moment believed something was the Lord's, had that much right. The censers aren't destroyed because evil people touch them. Evil people touch holy things all day long. It's the story of us and the earth from the moment we wake up to the moment we go to bed. But God honors those pieces and says, keep them. They're actually mine, and they were set aside for holy purposes, and we're going to actually use them. And just like that, the unrepentant, the rebellious, are dramatically gone. The earth swallows them up, and the things promised to the Lord are still his. Judgment and covenant can kind of be frightening. You see, God will say that he actually, again, this is the second time in three chapters, he'll say, I just need to destroy all these people. I need to smoke them all. You guys are constant rebellion, and I want none of it. And Moses and Aaron fall on their face again. And again, God stays that hand of wrath and destruction. Does God change his mind? That's the question I used to wonder and other people have asked me. No, I think God is actually revealing himself in his fullness. I think when the Bible says we were at enmity with God when he died for us and saved us, that we tend to embrace and celebrate that he saved us and never really rightly reckon and measure what it was to be his enemy. I don't think we understand how against us God is and was in our sinfulness and rebellion, what wrath really is, and how he reveals himself in withholding that, and how great the grace of God that we who were rebels and enemy and hating God could find salvation and purification and direction in God. It all changes and becomes this testimony of who. Chapter 17, verses 8 through 11. This one will be on the screen. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, Behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his staff. And the Lord said to Moses, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony, to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die. Thus Moses did as the Lord commanded him, so he did. There's such hope in this passage. In the midst of all the rebellion, God says, I want you to take a staff from everybody, all the family's heads, get those 12 and get Aaron's, put them in before me, in the place of testimony, the place that's about me. And Moses goes in to get them, and what he finds is Aaron's staff, this piece of dead wood, has blossomed almond blossoms. Now, these things are beautiful if you haven't seen an almond tree. They're the kind of stuff that Van Gogh literally painted against the blue sky background because of their beauty. They look a lot like cherry blossoms. They're pink and white and just bursting all over this tree. And off of this dead piece of wood, the testimony becomes there's life. Through this priesthood, where there are sacrifices made, there's life out of death, out of nothing. God doing the things he's famous for. The other staffs, they all go back. This one stays. God ultimately calls us to himself in all of his provisions, that he's behind all the promises. He's behind the covenant. It's his power that tells us life will come. And he says, keep this. Keep it in the testimony. It ends up being in the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is not in the Smithsonian somewhere in a basement, and it wasn't a radio transmitter to God. I know Indy Jones has informed us a lot more than the Bible has in this. But there are three things that will be in the Ark of the Covenant. Do you guys, anyone want to try to tell me the three things? Someone throw one out. It's okay. Jar of manna, the tablets of stone, and Aaron's rod, right? Those are the three things that are there. We've already seen these three things in the life of the people of God. What we saw when Moses came down from the mountain, he had the law. He had the plan of God. This is what I have for you, the direction you are to set your life as holy and not holy. And when he comes down, the people are having a wild, debauched party before an idol. They're complaining in the midst of being told this is how your life should go. We already saw the manna. It's when they were in the wilderness, and God gave this constant miraculous presence, the bread of heaven every single day that would sustain them, the picture of Jesus who would say, I'm really the bread of heaven. And it left the people unsatisfied. They wanted something different than the miraculous provisions. Are you starting to see the pattern? God has revealed these things. The people rebel against these things. The law wasn't enough. Provisions wasn't enough. And now out of this budded rod, the power of God now brings hope for fools and rebels. God could reveal himself all day, my brothers and sisters, and we would find cause to be disappointed and angry and doubt and end up being just as the people of God were when they received the law and received manna. But for the beauty of it and his own glory, he reveals in and of himself, he will bring life from this death that we live. This moment, this wandering in the wilderness and this complaining is so important that it'll be transported into the Psalms and into Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, there's a warning for us, the people of God in the new covenant, not to fall into this pattern. He says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, if you get revelation from God, if you hear his word, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of y'all an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ if we indeed hold our original confidence firm to the end. As he said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. The change that we have to get to, that if God is personal and with us, we need to stay with him. that if his promises are true, we need to be men and women of faith. And if they're forever, we need to face and orient those and not just let the circumstances of the day control how we'll respond. As I've watched this election time and just heard the people of God, such fear and such anger at times, it's made me really sad for myself and for the church as a whole, that we shouldn't be reacting like that. We've known so many worse Caesars. These were people who came out of tyranny under Pharaoh, of slavery and infanticide. Keep your eyes on the Lord, people of God. Have faith in him. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan to succeed again, and princes will fall against him. But you who will find, as he's revealed, to have a rebelliousness in your heart, constantly go back to that rod. There's a line, a phrase in that passage that I just loved, that it's a symbol, a sign for rebels. If we had an icon to help us to remember that we're rebels and why we shouldn't rebel, God says, it's that thing. It's the dead stick that produced something beautiful and alive only from the power of God, and it bore fruit instantly in the power of God. If you have that heart inclined to rebellion, that rod, that staff, that life from nothing is for you, because it ultimately is a picture of our Jesus. Then in the midst of what the world would only have counted a failure, the teaching rabbi betrayed by his own, crucified before Rome, there's no victory in that. No men would high-five themselves saying, that's us. We're fans of Jesus and we've watched him naked before the people. But in that moment, that was only death in the tomb. There became a rolled away stone and a risen Savior. And the greatest victory came out of what was only death, so that it would be seen as something only God could do, not something we could manufacture, trying our own ways once again, because the divided road of the wilderness is this. We create our own way or we follow after God. And all of his promises are yes and amen and only one name, Jesus. The band's gonna come up and we're gonna celebrate communion. God is big on these pictures. Put those tassels on to remember commandments. Look at these three things of his law, his provision, and his miraculous power. And now we come to communion, where the table is set with matzah, the stuff that was striped and cooked on a grill and pierced through so it didn't pop up. And then we're told that Jesus was pierced and striped for our transgressions, and his body was broken, and there'll be pieces of it here, gluten-free pieces of Jesus in the little bowl as you come up. And people will speak to you words of life. Jesus' body was broken for you. And then you'll take that and dip it into the wine or the juice, according to your own convictions, to know and experience the blood of Christ shed for you. And you'll take that and don't miss the symbolism. It will feed you. Yeah, bread and wine. But behind those symbols, the truth of our Lord and his daily provisions meant to be our food. It will strengthen you as you walk out of this place. But please, let's be honest with ourselves, the people of God. There's sin that needs to be confessed before this. Don't just take this as the next motion in a service. I want you and me to take time in here to actually be praying, God, show me my sin. I'm willing to repent of these sins. Ask him if you're not willing to repent. If you know that you're just holding tightly to these idols, ask for grace to be able to turn from them. He will provide. But if you're here, hearing the word of God, hearing him revealed, turning to him, don't harden your hearts with the deceitfulness that your sin is to be kept. It's all meant to be poured out, all that wrath that we saw on Jesus, the beloved, perfect Son who died for us to make us his. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we turn to you because we know, like Peter, we have nowhere else to go to seek the answers of eternal life. Our lives have led us to frustration and death and separation from people and you so many times. We have wandered in circles doing laps in the wilderness. Lord, would you call us to a deep faith? And God, first, we ask for the severity of conviction of sin in this room. You bring the distance to light, the enmity to light, the deceitfulness of sin to light in our hearts. And would you give us grace not to just hide in our shame, but to find that as we confess to you, as you call us to reason together, God, as we confess and agree with you what our sins are, that you give a greater grace than our sin could separate us from. You draw us back to yourself, cleansed. God, we ask that you would bless men and women with this. And if there's any here, God, who have believed and still work out of their own strength, would you bless them with the rest that they're so near to find only in Jesus? We ask that this time would be a glory to your Son's name and then a joy to us. It's in Jesus that we pray. Amen.